Now, in the book of Leviticus, as I said earlier, five types of oblations are described: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, each serving a specific purpose in the worship and atonement laws of Old Testament Israel. All the types which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and so they have much to teach us even today. We began our studies in Leviticus chapter 1 with the burnt offering, peculiar in that the whole of it was consumed upon the altar of burnt offering. And in this way, the Old Testament burnt offering stood as a type for the death of Christ in being a total, complete and perfect sacrifice, wholly given to God. Calvary, the sinless Son of God, gave his life as a sin offering in the place of sinful men, a burnt offering in the place of sinful men. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 14, but this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Then we went on to Leviticus 2, which described the grain offering, or the meat offering, which we saw was a picture of thankful devotion for the harvest past and for the hope of a harvest to come. The emphasis on the grain offering was on gratitude, that it was called a thing most holy of the offerings. In that chapter shows the high regard that the Lord God has for his people's thankfulness. And now he calls us to follow Jesus and to walk as he walked until we join him at last among all those who, because of his finished work, will rise from the dead. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the grain offering, being the first of God's new order in the resurrection to come. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Then last time we considered in Leviticus 3 the peace offering, which was a sacrifice that forged an alliance or sought to secure friendship. Again, as with the other two, it was given as a voluntary sacrifice, a sacrifice of thanks. In the presenting of the peace offering, we have a picture of one willingly drawing close to God in thanks and gladness, seeking peace with him through the sacrifice of a specific substitute ordained by God. And again, this Old Testament type is fulfilled in New Testament reality through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, tonight we come to the fourth type of sacrificial offering, the sin offering. And we're not going to go through every single verse. There's a lot of repetition in there, and we'll cover that as we go through. But we're going to cover Leviticus 4 under these four headings. They are these. We're going to consider the sin offering in principle, in public, and in private. The sin offering in principle, in public, and in private. So firstly, the sin offering in principle. Here we have in the opening two verses, the general purpose of the sin offering, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and so shall do against any of them. Now, whereas in the first group, of offerings, the burnt offering, the grain and the peace offerings, these could be brought voluntarily. But this second group of offerings, of which the sin offering is the first, the second group of sin offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering, which we'll get to next week, they were to be brought for a specific purpose or a specific cause. Sin offerings were only valid, note, if the transgression was unintentional. That is, it was a sin through ignorance. Now, that doesn't imply being unconscious of the deed, but rather that at the time that it was done, it did not occur to the offender that it was something that constituted sin. So the idea is not so much of accidental sin, but of a sin committed by those whose lives were usually lived in obedience and surrendered to God. And, you know, mature Christian believers will readily confess that we did many things in our early days as Christians that we later discovered were done in error. And praise God, he is sovereign over our errors. Now, a contrast is to be made between sins of ignorance and those of open defiance. Sins of outright rebellion, because in the Old Testament there is no offering for such a sin. Numbers 15 verses 29 to 30 tell us, ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. For those who sin presumptuously, the Hebrew word literally means with a high hand. There was no atonement available under the old covenant. Those who so defiantly turned against the Lord God, it resulted in the offender being cut off from his people. That doesn't mean that he was banished from the community, but rather it means that he was put to death. So let's be grateful, therefore, that under the new covenant there is atonement available for every sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, familiar verses. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful privilege is ours. We must never sin presumptuously. Now, that word translated ignorance, it carries with it the idea of wandering off or getting lost. And, I mean, nobody deliberately intends to get lost. But when it happens, we're still lost. And if truly lost, then we need to be rescued. Now, the other thing is that this is the first time that the word sin appears in the book of Leviticus. And that word, as we know, in Hebrew, it means to miss something, to miss the way, to miss the mark, to miss the goal, to fall short. And we get the sense of just how tight the margin is between hitting the mark and missing the mark if we compare the same word being used in the Bible to describe men who could sling a stone and not miss the target. Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. So that's how narrow the target was, the width of a hair. Gordon Campbell Morgan, who was Dr. Lord Jones's predecessor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, I was thinking of this sin through ignorance, said, These words recognize an aspect of sin which we're at least in danger, which we are at least in danger of thinking of lightly. There is a great tendency to imagine that sin is only in the will. There is a sense in which this is true. Guilt never attaches to sin until it is an act of the will. But imperfection and pollution exclude from God, even though there be no responsibility for them. So, though the Lord God in grace made a distinction between sins unintentionally done and those done presumptuously, the message is a sin against any of the Lord's commandments is still a sin, and it must be dealt with. And this is also a New Testament principle. James chapter 2 verse 10, James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So if you break one commandment, you've broken all of the commandments. You can't be 90% okay. Once you've broken God's law at any point, you're 100% wrong. I mean, think of it like this. You know, a fine pressure point or a blow on a large sheet of glass shatters the whole glass, that it can't be used anymore. Well, now that we've considered the general purpose of the sin offering, the rest of Leviticus 4 gives directions for dealing with the unintentional sins of the highest and the lowest in Israel. So we come to our second heading, the sin offering considered in public. The offering in respect of the things affecting the nation is this. And this will take us from verse 3 rather, all the way to the end of verse 21. So firstly, we have to consider the unintentional sins of the priest, who represents God to the people and the people to God. And that's covered in verses 3 to 12. So in verse 3 we read, "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." So the anointed priest, he represents the people before God, and God before the people. And he was at all times expected to manifest holiness that the Lord required of his people. And if the priest himself needed a sin offering to be made on his behalf, a young bull, the largest of the sacrificial animals, was to be offered on his behalf. The presence of a separate offering for the cleansing of the sin of the priest shows that a greater measure of accountability before the Lord was involved, in which, in a sense, to be judged by a stricter or a greater measure. And in the New Testament, the church, James applies the same principle to those who would be teachers in the church. James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, many assume that the reference to the priest that is anointed there in verse 3 means the high priest. But in fact, all the priests who were descendants of Aaron were to be anointed. We see that in Exodus chapter 28, verse 40 to 41. "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So this is not just the sin of the high priest, it's a sin of all those descendants of Aaron who were the priests for the nation. Now, before it was slain, the priest was required, as in all animal sacrifices, to lay his hands upon the head of the sacrificial bullock. Verse 4, "And he shall bring the bullock into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. That the offerer lay his hand on the sacrificial animal's head is a common feature of all animal offerings. And the requirement for this is going to be repeated 5 times in this chapter as we continue through Leviticus 4, in verse 4, in verse 15, in verse 24, in verse 29, and in verse 33. I'm telling you that now because we're not going to be reading those verses now that you know where they are. It's the same thing happening for everybody. So the laying on of a hand upon the head of the sacrifice, it symbolizes a transfer of guilt from the offerer to the substitute, and which was to be without blemish, i.e. it was a picture of sinlessness. And it stands as an important Old Testament type, again, which finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writing to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see the transfer of guilt from us to Christ there. Spurgeon said, our Lord Jesus Christ is like the bullock, the most precious thing in heaven. Strong for service, docile in obedience, one who was willing and able to labour for our sakes, and he was brought as a perfect victim, without spot or blemish, to suffer in our stead. Now, in contrast to the sacrifices for the unintentional sins of individuals, the blood of sacrifice of the priest was brought inside the tabernacle, verse 5, which shows that the sins of priests were regarded as more serious. A small quantity of the sacrificial blood was first collected and then applied by sprinkling it upon the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And then it was also applied onto the horns of the altar of incense there in verses 6 and 7, whereafter the remaining blood was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which stood outside the tent or the tabernacle. So sin is an offence against the holiness of God. And so the sacrificial blood sprinkled upon the temple veil, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, symbolizing God's presence, and then applied to the altar of incense, which symbolized the people's earnest prayers to God, it serves to emphasize just how serious were the unintentional sins of even the priests, well, especially the priests. Now, he sprinkled it 7 times, we're told. In the Bible, the number 7 stands for completeness and totality. Thus, the sevenfold sprinkling, together with the blood applied to the altar of incense, was a symbol emphasizing the utter earnestness of the priest's plea for atonement with God. And then, as in the peace offering in Leviticus 3, the fatty portions of the animal were offered to God there in verses 8 to 10, which, as we saw last time, symbolized that only the best, the choicest part, was dedicated to God after the blood had covered for the sin. And the bullock's carcass, we're told, was then burnt outside the camp there in verses 11 and 12. Why? Well, to show that the effects and the memory of the sin had been removed. And once more, the Old Testament type is fulfilled at Calvary. Hebrews 13, 11 to 12. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, the valuable parts of the animal, its hide and its meat, its flesh, they were to be completely burned, along with all its worthless parts, its inwards and its dung. And this served to emphasise the idea that there can be no benefit from our sin. You know, you couldn't bring a sin offering if in the back of your mind you thought, well, you might offset the expense of that offering but by the use of its meat or its leather afterwards. So all selfish motives were to be removed in the sin offering, because the only desire involved was that to be made right with God. And again, we've got New Testament examples of this. Paul writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Well, the sin of the priest, we said, affected the whole community of God. But what if the community of God themselves sinned unintentionally? And now we've come to look at the offering for the people. Sin offering as it applies to the people. So this is the second part of the public heading, verses 13 to 21. In verses 13 and 14 we read, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. So the procedure was almost the same as for the sin offering on behalf of the priest, except that in this case it was the elders who were to lay their hands on the head of the bullock before the Lord, there in verse 15. The elders laid their hands on the head of the bull as representatives of the whole nation. And the word that's used for the laying on of hands in Hebrew, it means to lean upon or to lean against. It's the same word that was used for the priest. But now, when we consider the plurality of people and hands leaning on the sacrifice, then we get this idea of something carrying a sense of weight coming to bear upon the sacrificial substitute. And the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that word in Greek, casting, it means to place upon. Spurgeon again says, this laying on of the hand does not appear to have been a mere touch of contact, but in some other places of Scripture has the meaning of leaning heavily. Surely this is the very essence and nature of faith, which doth not only bring us into contact with the great substitute, but teaches us to lean upon him with all the burden of our guilt, so that if our sins be very weighty, yet we see him as able to bear them all. So there is this idea of leaning upon the sacrifice. But there's also the idea of being supported by the strength of the sacrificial substitute. And the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, chapter 28 and 30, we often think of these words in terms of where if life's difficult, but the Lord is talking fundamentally about sin in this very familiar and beautiful passage in Matthew 11, 28, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. What are you labouring heavy laden with? Sin. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then in verse 20, we go on to read, still with the nation now, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So what we've got here is this wonderful assurance that there is forgiveness, it shall be forgiven them. That there is forgiveness when we come to God in the way that he would have us come to, in the way that he commands, and receive the atonement as he directs. And this promise is even greater in the new covenant of grace. The Apostle John, we read it earlier on, but chapter 1, verse 9, in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, now, thirdly, we come to the sin offering in relation to private people, the private part of this sin offering. And what I mean by that is the offering in respect of individuals, be they high or low-born, and that's the subject of verses 22 to 35. So we read in verses 22 and 23, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. So verses 22 to 25, they deal with the sin offering for a ruler. And that word is more often translated in the Old Testament as prince or captain or chief. But the word itself literally means one lifted up. So it's somebody who in some way is exalted. Now, since there were no princes per se, you know, real princes, when the book of Leviticus was written, it clearly refers to a person of high dignity or honour. You know, we might think of a tribal elder or chief or a family elder or leader. And the procedure for the sin offering was very similar but distinct from the offering for a priest or the nation at large, not least in the fact that he was to bring a goat. And also here we get the mention of this becoming aware for the first time of his sin, which will be mentioned again. And when it becomes aware, when he becomes aware of this, and you know, we can't specifically deal with our sins until we know we've committed them. And when we do become aware of those sins, we are responsible to confess them and to deal with them in the light of the sacrifice that God demands. Ultimately, again, this type is fulfilled in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the sin offering for a ruler was a lesser animal. It was smaller than a bullock. It was a male goat. So it was a lesser animal than for the priest or for the whole nation. It shows us that the ruler, or the rulers, who were not greater than the priests, who represented God to the people, and nor was he greater than the people of God. And after the ruler had laid his hands on the head of the goat, the animal was killed and it had its blood drawn in the usual way. But on this occasion, the blood was not presented in the tabernacle, as was the case for the sin offering for the priest or the people, for the nation. The blood was instead applied to the horns of the altar of burnt offering. On each corner of the altar was a spiky bit, the horns of the altar. The blood was applied to that. And then the remaining blood was then poured out at the base of the burnt, of the altar of burnt offering in the usual manner. And the blood for the ruler was not brought into the tabernacle, because this sacrifice was concerned with the atonement of individual sins, or the sins of individuals. They were not those that affected the nation at large. And this same procedure applied to the ordinary individual, verses 26 and 27. And if any one of the common people, that word in Hebrew, common people, it means people of the land, and the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. So here we have the offering for an individual. And the only difference between that and the ruler is that this be a female goat, and which in those days was considered of less value than a male. So it's a lesser offering. So we see the priest and nation, they have the supreme offering, the bull. The ruler has the male goat, a lesser offering than the bullock, and then the ordinary person has a lesser offering in their mind than the ruler. But thereafter, the rules and the same principles are applied as with the other sin offerings of the fat and choice parts of the animal were burned on the altar. But no instructions are given here as to the rest of the animal's body and for the ruler and the people. However, if we flip two chapters forward, we'd read in Leviticus chapter 6 that as with the voluntary offerings, that were the burnt and the grain and the peace offerings, the remnant of the animal might be eaten, no, was to be eaten by the priests, but only in the sanctuary, that is, in a ceremonially clean place. Leviticus 6:26. The priest that offer it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Right, well, that's enough of how it all happens. Let's just very quickly draw some conclusions and applications from this. The principle of the sin offering is obvious, and it must not be overlooked. The Lord God cares about the unintentional sins of his people. F.B. Meyer said, "It is very needful then for us to be perpetually cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. We must ask to be forgiven for the many sins which we know not, as well as for those we know. The work of confession and forgiveness must therefore go on to life's end, applied to each heart and conscience by the Holy Spirit." See, the sin offering was intended to remedy the unintentional sins of ignorance committed by God's people, not for their deliberate sins. No provision was made for presumptuous and deliberate sin. In the Old Testament times, all that the offender could do was plead for God's mercy. And we think about David's Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba. What does he say? After he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me by thy free spirit." But then he goes on and says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." There was no sacrifice for what he'd done. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, The sacrifice of God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So even in the Old Testament times, broken and contrite hearts, and before God, pleading for God's mercy, and the grace of God, that's what it was asking, it was still there. So the priest's offering was the same as that for the whole congregation, and because with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Does not the Lord Jesus say, Luke 12:48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And it's a fact today that ignorance is no defence in law. You can't get a parking ticket or something and say, oh, I didn't know I wasn't allowed to park there. It's no defence if you're not. So how much more is that true in the sight of God, upon whose moral law all other laws depend? So as soon as we become aware that we've sinned, we must come to God and seek forgiveness in the way that he commands. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sin offering for the whole world, including ignorant Israel. And we read in Luke 23:34, at Calvary, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they parted his raiment and cast lots. And even at Pentecost, Peter said, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19 in Acts, said, and now, brethren, he's preaching to the Jews, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now we get to the kind of crunch. Because without acknowledgement of sin and repentance for it, there can be no forgiveness, or there could be no forgiveness then. However, when the sin offering was brought in faith, what did the Lord God promise? He promised to forgive. There it is, four times in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 21, 26, 31, and 35. And the priest shall make an atonement. We should think Christ making an atonement, and it shall be forgiven. You know, and now full atonement for sin, it comes only through the fulfillment of the sin offering type in the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews said, chapter 10, verses 12 and 14, but this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected them, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And this is my parting message. Today, if you are conscious of sin in your life, then the Lord Jesus is your only hope. And the Bible tells us, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. Amen. We'll turn to sing our closing hymn. Hymn 601. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. In 601. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts, and establish us in every good word and work. Amen.
Amen.